Good morning, Forest Park. I am so grateful that you've decided to join us this morning, this Sunday morning. As the social distancing period is continuing, I just want to encourage you towards faith and not towards fear and anxiety. We believe that the Lord is sovereign and that He is in control over everything, even this situation. And although we might not be gathering for services, we encourage you to stay connected to the church, stay connected with one another via calling, texting, or online ways. For example, when you think about Sunday morning, I want to encourage you, pretend that every Sunday morning is a normal Sunday morning. Get up, have breakfast, your quiet time, get ready, get dressed, even though you're not leaving the house, and sit in front of the largest screen possible, whether that is a computer or whether you can streamcast it to your phone, to your TV, whatever method, and sit together as a family, but try to make Sunday as normal as possible so you can engage with the services, pray together as a family, and putting Jesus first. Starting this coming week, we're going to have our life groups are all moving virtually, are planning to meet this coming week via Zoom. We're also moving our financial piece to Sunday evenings. It's going to be online at 6 o'clock, and that is going to start April 19th. And so we want to encourage you, continue to pray for those that are affected by the viruses as we wait for Christ's return and bring about the day where suffering and wickedness and sin and death will be defeated. And then continue to serve your neighbors, especially those that are on the high risk levels. And then also to let all of you guys know, we're there for you. You are not alone. We even have a benevolence fund. So if you know somebody or you yourself find yourself in financial turmoil during this difficult time, I've had several members already come up to me and say, we have put money aside for this. Is there any family that we can bless? And I haven't heard of any family yet, but if you're one of those families and you're listening to us, please contact us, either d@fp.church or myself at neil@fp.church. Let me pray for us and then we get into our text. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today. I thank you for your mercy and for your grace. I thank you for technology, and that even though we are scattered and we are in our houses, unable to leave, I thank you that we can still open up your word. And I thank you that we can gather together as a family. Lord, and I pray that during this difficult time that you'd really stir our hearts, stir our affections. May this be a season that draws us closer to you. May this be a season that draws closer to one another, to our family members. Lord, help us to see this as a time of rest, and also a time of trusting you, knowing that you are good. Lord, and I pray for our first responders. I pray for our doctors. I pray for our nurses. I pray for everybody that are on the front lines, for all the families that have been infected. Lord, I pray for healing. I pray that you would move in a mighty way. God, and I pray that as we open up your word, I pray that you would speak to us. I pray that you would reveal truth to us. Lord, this is a very difficult text to deal with. And can you convict us? Can you open up our eyes? Can your name be glorified in all of this? Stir our hearts, move our affections. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing our series in the Sermon on the Mount. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 to 30. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, we're talking about what it looks like to live in the kingdom of God. And so here's my hope for us in this series, is that we'll not be crushed in despair, but that we would really take delight and great joy in the high calling that our King has given us. Now, again, I'm going to mention this, and you're probably going to be tired of it, and that's fine, but it is so important for us to understand that as we study the Sermon on the Mount, again, the three things that we need to understand, the very first thing is this: the cross of Christ is imperative. Without the cross, you will be seeing these teachings as impossible and unrealistic or for the spiritual elitist. The second thing you need to remember, that again, the Sermon on the Mount does not teach us how to get into the kingdom of God, but rather how we ought to live in the kingdom of God. Redemption is a reminder that we cannot just take Jesus' words and dismiss it and say, well, he didn't really mean it, thinking that the standards are too high, but rather because we are in Christ, because of Him redeeming us, buying us out of slavery, setting us free from the bondages of sin, that means we can live up to that standard because of Him working in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the last thing that we remember as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, that God is creating a new people and a new kingdom. And since we are in God's kingdom, because we've been redeemed by Christ, we are in Christ, we've been brought into His kingdom, we ought to live a certain way among the nations. Now, so far in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addressed the themes of the kingdom of God. We've looked at what citizens of the kingdom look like as we looked at the Beatitudes. We looked at what the purpose is of citizens of the kingdom of God, that we ought to be salt in a world that is decaying. We ought to be light in a world that is in darkness. And then we started looking at how citizens of the kingdom live, kind of righteous living. And this righteous living is fundamentally different from the one that rigidly and legalistically follows a set of rules, believing it has deserved God's acceptance. And so in these six antitheses, Jesus amplifies, clarifies, and expounds on righteous living. So if you're taking notes, here's a quick review of the six antitheses. Look at what Jesus is doing. What He's doing is He's taking the command that God has given and what man's interpretation is of the command, and then what He does is He shows us the intent of the command. So the first command we looked at last week is do not murder. And what does Jesus say? Here's the intent. Do not even allow anger in your heart. Today we're going to look at do not commit adultery. And the intent behind it is don't even allow wrongful lust in your heart. Next week, we're going to talk about divorce. The command says, let divorce be done legally. And Jesus says the intent behind the command is do not divorce except for sexual immorality. Then it's do not swear falsely. And yet the intent says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. The command says equal retribution is acceptable. The intent is go the extra mile for your adversary. The command says love your neighbor, hate your enemy. And the intent is love your enemy and pray for him. And so here Jesus' teachings and His interpretation of the Old Testament transcends the literal demands of the law. Jesus surpasses the law by insisting that one should not only avoid sinful actions, but also avoid sinful attitudes. For our behavior as citizens of God's kingdom must be guided by God's own character, not just by His commands. And so last week we addressed the issue of anger and reconciliation and that citizens of the kingdom of God should reconcile. And today we're going to talk about sinful desires, the deadly allure of lust. Now in Psalm 24, verse 3, King David says this. He says, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? The answer is found in verse 4. He says this. The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not appealed to what is false, and who has not sworn deceitfully. Now think about those verses. Think about this. Does any of us qualify to ascend the mountain of the Lord? Does any of us qualify to stand in the holy place? Well, ask yourself this question. Do you have clean hands? Do you have a pure heart? Is there any deceit found in your mouth? And the answer to all of that is, well, then none of us qualify to ascend the mountain. None of us qualify to stand in the holy presence of God because none of us have clean hands, none of us have a pure heart, and all of us have deceit in our mouths. However, only one qualifies, and His name is Jesus, because only Jesus has a pure heart. Only Jesus has clean hands, and only Jesus has no deceit found in His mouth. However, what these words mean for us, that if we are in Christ, and if we're properly pursuing Christ, and if He is our Lord, this is something that we ought to pursue ourselves, clean hands, a pure heart. And throughout the Sermon on the Mount, there's this echo of the danger of sin that originates in our hearts. But it often expresses itself through our eyes and our hands. And the reality is that sin is not just out there in the world, But sin is living inside of us. Sin is in our hearts. And this is why the prophet Jeremiah, he reminds us in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, he says, "The heart is more deceitful than anything else and incurable. Who can understand it?" And so my hope for us as we look at this very difficult passage, and you're going to see why this is such a difficult passage, is that we will understand that sin is not always what we do, but sin is ultimately rooted in who we are. We often sin with our eyes and with our hands, but Jesus is going to teach us that they are only instruments that does the bidding of an evil, corrupt heart. And what really is going on in our heart is corrupt. It is bent on evil. And it plays itself out through our eyes and our hands. So let's look at this text and let's look at how to deal with the deadly allure of sin. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. For it is better than that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." What a wonderful passage to discuss together. So let's look at it verse by verse. Verse 27 says this, "You've heard it said, 'Do not commit adultery.'" So what is Jesus referring to? Jesus is referring to the seventh commandment, "Do not commit adultery." Now this command is plain and simple. A married person is not to have sexual relationships with anyone other than his or her spouse. That's it. Plain, simple. Not much interpretation here. And Scripture takes this command very seriously, that the act of adultery is punishable by death. We see this even in Jesus' day when the woman was caught in adultery, according to John's gospel. We see the Jews responding to this woman, wanting to stone her and put her to death because they understood the serious offense. Now let's think about it in our culture today. Like, why is adultery such a serious matter? Well, first of all, if you think about it, adultery is turning away from a promise. It is turning away from the one to whom promises were made in the presence of God, which ultimately you're turning away from God himself. Second reason why adultery is such a serious matter is because it leads the adulterer from security to chaos. As a result of the sin, everything is in turmoil and everything is uncertain. The third reason is adultery is secretive and dishonest. It loves the darkness. It flees the light. For as long as it can try, it tries to remain a secret. Think about when it comes to marriage. When the marriage banquet, the wedding banquet occurs, it starts with a joyful occasion of announcement, invitation, proclamation, and yet adultery is the opposite. The news of adultery is kept hidden, and it slowly leaks out either by rumor or under pressure. The fourth reason is adultery destroys the adulterer. It undermines and erodes character and integrity. Like all secret sin, it eats away at the person like a toxic chemical. The fifth reason is adultery damages society. It's like a wrecking ball that just swings and at the secure wall of the social fabric of society. It stirs up hatred and enmity. It violates the sacredness of marriage. And we love to think that our sins only affect us, but affects everybody. Our sin goes beyond just us, but even society itself. And the last reason is adultery hurts children. They are harmed when adultery brings chaos, conflict, and disunity. So here's my point. The act of adultery is sinful and serious. But then Jesus does something, I don't know how to say it, just He just drops a spiritual bomb on us. And this is what he says. Verse 28. But I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus carries us to a place that we never saw coming, but that was intended by God all along. Once again, we are confronted with an unavoidable, undeniable truth. All of this is a matter of the heart. Think about the previous text. When it comes to murder, what was it really about? About the heart. Think about adultery. What was it really about? It's about the heart. So do you conceal lust in your heart but count yourself righteous because you haven't really acted on that desire? Jesus says, no, not on your life. Adultery is not limited to the act. It includes gazing. It includes lingering, looking at a person, objectifying them if you're married and you are guilty of it. So here again, last week we gave you this truth, and I think the truth echoes throughout the Sermon on the Mount. And if you're taking notes, here is this truth again. Guard your heart before it gives way to evil actions. Guard your heart. Because if you do not guard your heart, it could lead to destruction. Now that we know that adultery really is a heart issue, the question we got to ask ourselves is, okay, what do you got to do to guard your heart? Well, look at verse 29. And these verses are even more difficult than the previous verses. It says this, verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now, it's very easy for us to kind of water down these verses and really then miss what Jesus is actually saying and the impact and the intentions that he's trying to make. Jesus addresses us in a very stark and very shocking terms in the relationship between sinful desires, the heart, the eyes, and the hands. And he uses two vivid illustrations. Both of them end with the warning of hell, one in verse 29, and the second one we'll look at in a little bit in verse 30. Here's the main idea of verse 29, even verse 30. The main idea is that sinful desires will lead you down a road that has a dead end. It will never deliver what it promises. You think it will make you happy, but it will never make you happy. And Jesus says, where it's actually going to lead you, it's going to lead you to hell. So, if necessary, take whatever steps you must to eradicate sinful desires. I love what D.A. Carson says. He says this, we are to deal drastically with sin. We must not pamper it, flirt with it, enjoy nibbling a little bit of it around the edges. We are to hate it, crush it, dig it out. Sin leads to hell, and that is the ultimate reason why sin must be taken seriously. Sinclair Ferguson, he says this, act decisively, immediately, even if it's painful. The drastic nature of the remedy is simple, the index of the radical danger of sin. It is not a situation for negotiation. Jesus himself says, if your right eye causes you to sin, what do you ought to do? Gouge it out and throw it away. Now this phrase, causes you to sin, is literally what it means. It causes you to stumble. And notice it's in the present tense. So the idea is if your eye keeps on causing you to stumble into sin, which can lead you to hell, it is wise for you to get rid of it and throw it away. In other words, it is better for you to get rid of a body part than it is for your whole body to be thrown into hell. So we guard our hearts, if you're taking notes, by first protecting our eyes. We guard our hearts by first protecting our eyes. Now, the early church father, Origen, in AD 185 to 254, He was so moved by this text that he wanted to rid himself from any sinful desires, but more particularly the desire of lust. So after he read this text, he was so moved that he decided to roll himself into sharp briars to rid himself of these desires. And when that did not work, he took the drastic actions of removing a body part. And because kids are in the living room, you can use your own imagination of what body part he rid himself of. And then later, he concluded that he might have misinterpreted what Jesus meant. Because as you could imagine, he later regretted his decision. Now, Oregon did misunderstand the text. Because here's the thing. The real problem is not with your eyes. The real problem lays within our hearts. The eyes can certainly entice the heart, but you can still have sinful desires even if you do not have eyes to see. So the key to spiritual victory is not a mutilated eye, but it's ultimately, as Scripture calls it, a circumcised heart, a heart of flesh, a heart that has transformed, that God has placed in you, that has His law written in on it. It is a heart that is only gained by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. And this is what the point that Jesus is trying to make. Yes, your heart is deceitful, and yes, you can still be full of deceit if you don't have eyes. But you have part of guarding your heart is protecting your eyes. And we need a circumcised heart, a new heart that God has given us. So as you guard your heart by protecting your eyes, if you're taking notes, here's the second thing. As you guard your heart by protecting your eyes, you guard your heart by watching your hands. Not washing your hands, even though that's very important today, but by watching your hands. What is your hands doing? Look at the second illustration in verse 30. It says this, "And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." So again, Jesus is reinforcing in verse 30 what he said in verse 29. In other words, what he's trying to say is sin is a serious business. And we ought to perform radical surgery on anything that would cause us to be cut off from eternal life. Both verses point to the same thing. It's better to lose a physical part of the body than a spiritual whole. It is better to experience temporal loss than eternal loss. The stakes are high. There is so much on the lines. And we live in a culture, especially among Christians, where sin really is not a big deal. And what Jesus is trying to say on the Sermon of the Mount by shocking us, sin is a big deal. The stakes are really high. And then what he does is he kind of shows us the relationship between the hands, the eyes, and the heart. Yes, the eyes can certainly entice the heart, but the heart, enticed by the eyes, ultimately directs the hands. The hands act in response to the attitude of the heart. And this is what Jesus says. If you look back at Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, we need to gain and pursue a pure heart. And again, who gives us a pure heart? God does. It is all by His grace, by faith. So here's the application if you're taking notes, and then we'll wrap it up. If you're taking notes, it says this: the path to purity requires a pure heart and the putting to death of flesh. So citizens of the kingdom of God ought to live a pure life. And that path to purity requires a pure heart. Who gives us a pure heart? Us and our actions, or God? Well, obviously God does, by His grace, through faith in Christ, His Spirit working in us, through us, regenerating us. But we are called to do what? We're called to put to death the desires of our flesh. That is what theologians call mortification. putting to death the desires, the sinful passions, the desires of the flesh. Galatians 5 verse 24 says this, "Now those who belong to Christ have crucified its flesh with its passions and its desires." So what are we ought to do? Because we are in Christ, we crucify our flesh. We put to death the flesh with its passions and its desires. We keep it there to the cross. I love what theologian John Owen says. He says, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Be killing sin or sin will be killing you. So the path to purity requires a pure heart. That is God's doing. And the putting to death of the flesh, that is our doing through the Spirit working inside of us as we behold and long for Christ, being in Christ. So what are some steps that we can take towards a road of purity, towards pursuing a holy life? Well, if you're taking notes, here are some four steps. I think the first thing that we're going to do is realize where following sinful desires will lead you. Where will it lead you? Well, what did Jesus say after his warning in verse 29 and verse 30? Thrown in hell. It will lead to hell. It will lead to destruction. Plant that in your mind and recall it over and over and over again. Sin will only lead to hell. There's no other place but hell. The second thing is, if you're taking notes, is deal with the real cause of your sin. I think for so long, and I'm guilty myself, if you think in the Garden of Eden, what did Adam and Eve do when God confronted them to their sins? Blamed one another, blamed the serpent, blamed everybody else. And this is what we naturally do when it comes to our sin. We blame everybody else. We blame our spouses, our children, our circumstances. We're even blaming the COVID viruses for some of our evil actions. Stop blaming others for your sin. Stop blaming your circumstances for your sin. What all of these things are revealing to you by God's grace is your heart. And so even today, as we find ourselves in really weird waters with this COVID, and some people are angry and some people are freaking out, like what that does, what the Lord is doing, he's providing an opportunity, a circumstance to reveal to us what's really going on in our hearts. Do we A, genuinely love people and care for people? B, do we genuinely trust God or not? Deal with the real cause of your sin. Like, what is the thing in your life that you're putting in the place of God, the thing that you desire and long for more than anything? That's the cause of your sin. That's the idol in your life, and you need to remove it. Which leads me to the third step, is this: act decisively, immediately, even if it is painful. Obedience cannot be negotiated with. It's so easy as humans that we love to negotiate with obedience. We love to rationalize. We love to justify. Here's the thing. Now is the right time to do it. Act decisively, immediately, even if it's painful. What did Jesus say? Hey, if it causes you to continually stumble, if it's taking you down a road you shouldn't do, get rid of it no matter the cost. Because it is a small price to pay for the ultimate reality that is awaiting you. And the last point, if you're taking notes, is this. Realize your sinful desires is not the main or most important part of your life. Realize your sinful desires is not the main or most important part of your life. Sin is a cruel slave master, and lust is one of its favorite instruments to keep you enslaved in bondage. And yet, what did Jesus come to do? He came to rescue you. He came to set you free from this never-satisfying tyrant. And so who are you to treasure above all? Who is the main point of your life, the most important of your life? The one who came to set you free. His name is Jesus. Because what you gain in Christ will put to shame with what you're giving up. And here's the good news. I know this is a very depressing message for all of us, including ourselves, but let me remind ourselves of the good news, the gospel. Because we are in Christ, because of what Christ has done for us on the cross, we are able to guard our hearts against temptation. Without Christ, we cannot guard our hearts against temptation, but because we are in Christ, we can guard our hearts against temptation, where we now are now drawn to Him in devotion. And this attraction towards Him is fueled towards Him, and now all of a sudden, this sinful desire starts to lose its power in our lives. And here's the last couple of thoughts as we're wrapping it up. In our hearts, there's a place reserved only for Christ. And Jesus certainly wants to lead and guide our behaviors, but first and most importantly, He's after our hearts. He bought them, He owns them. And what He bought, we should gladly and freely give to Him. Therefore, this is what you must do. Treasure Christ above all in your heart. And the eyes and the hands and the rest of your body will follow its lead. For that is how citizens of God's kingdom live. They treasure Christ as they pursue purity because of the pure heart that God has given them in their pursuit of holiness. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time together. We thank You for Your word that is living and active. God, I pray that You'd really convict us. Help us to feel the weight of sin. Help us to feel the seriousness of sin. Lord, help us to not mess around with sin and realize how serious it is. And help us to take whatever steps we need to take, no matter how drastic, to put to death the desires of our flesh, the sinful desires. Help us to treasure You above all in our hearts so that we can follow You. And as we follow You and we become more fully devoted to You, may those desires that we have, may they dissipate. And may our hearts and our affections be stirred for You more and more. God, be with us as we are scattered. Be with us as we meet virtually throughout this week. Help us to encourage one another and help us to faithfully point one another to Christ. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Thank you, Forest Park. Love you guys. Miss you guys. Have a good day. Thank you.